An old gospel tune that we used to sing when I was younger. I think it was like a chorus back in the day. A lot of people in the last service knew this. It's called "Thank You, Lord, for Saving My Soul." Do you know this song? I'll show you the lyrics. I don't have a monitor here today, so God knows what's going to happen in this service, because I can usually track what I'm doing. So prepare yourself. Do you know the song? You don't know this? How many do not know this song? Okay, you're definitely under 50, 55, definitely. This used to be like a hit single in the church back in the day. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving me thy great salvation so rich and free. We used to just be able to just sing that off the top of our heads back in the day. You want to try it now? I'm not leading it. Trust me, I'm not a singer. Yeah, you want to lead it? Now, the last service, it started out like a funeral dirge. It's a little more peppy than what we sang it in the last service, so we'll pray for them. So you ready to go? You ready? How many are going to join me on this one? Don't leave me hanging up here. Okay, ready? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me. What did he give you? My great salvation. So rich and free. You didn't even have... Hey, you guys are awesome. Scale of 1 to 10, I'll give you maybe 8.5. In light of the Olympics, I've been watching at Infinitum. You didn't even have to pay for salvation, right? Christ paid for it. And it was rich because he laid his life down to secure you. Paul understood this completely. And his whole Christian life, when you read his letters, he's constantly thanking God for the fact that he's redeemed, because he can remember who he used to be when he was Saul. Who was he back then? Well, he was a Pharisee, highly educated in Pharisaical thought, in the Torah, in the prophets, in legalism, on what a man had to do to earn favor with God. That was Saul. And anybody that was a Jew who converted to Christianity, who would dare claim that Christ was the Messiah, the anointed one, he hunted them down. He took them out. Either killed him or put him in prison, men, women, children. But God kind of interrupted Paul's hatred of the cross, didn't he? On the road to Damascus, kind of changed his whole mindset when he ran into the risen Lord. And God asked him a simple question. You remember the question he asked him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? To persecute the Christian was to persecute Jesus. Same is true today. Those who go after Christians to persecute them will one day have to answer to Christ face to face. I wouldn't want to be that person. Paul said, I remember the day I got saved. It was that day on that dusty old road going to Damascus to take out more Christians. He was never the same again. So if that song would have been around, "Thank you, Lord," I'm sure he would have been singing it. A little more difficult to sing it in Hebrew, because I think the Hebrew word for thank you is todah, something like that. Doesn't quite flow with the song lyrics, doesn't it? So thank God for English, I'm just saying. So Paul is giving thanks in this opening letter, and I would tell you that verses 13 and 14 are still part of his introduction. He still hasn't got to what he really wants to talk about. Paul had a way of like talking a lot. Not like me, I'm more concise and precise. He just kind of expanded things as he went along, and he had a lot to say. So he's given a lot of thanks here. And he's giving thanks here in the salvation that he possesses as a believer. And he wants to remind these believers in Colossae what they have. Because the more a Christian gives thanks to God for the fact that they're saved by his person and work, the less likely they will be able to be deceived by a false system of belief. And so thanks. So I'm going to give you the cookies on the lower shelf, the main idea right up front, the theme, the motif, whatever you want to call it, the meta narrative for the passage is this. What should believers be doing? We should give thanks to who? God. Why? Well, because of what he alone can provide us. What can he provide you? He's the only one who can provide you salvation. He's the only one. And so Paul says, I want to stop and just thank God for what he has done and remind you, Colossian believers that are dealing with this heresy of Gnosticism in your church that wants to pull you away from Jesus and push you into a false system of belief of thinking that your works can get you into God's presence. I just want to remind you what salvation's about, and that's what he's going to do. And he's going to do it by giving thanks. It's a two-point sermon, so don't hyperventilate, pass out in the aisle, two-point sermon. Sometimes they're three, sometimes they're two. This is a two-pointer. What is he talking about? Two things. Number one, Christians should be thankful for Christ's rescuing work. Christ rescues us, spiritually speaking. Have you ever been rescued from a dangerous situation? I mean, somebody saved you. I have been in that situation before in my life. You know, when you're younger and you think you're invincible and you can't die, you know, when you're like 17, 18, and death and mayhem, that's for somebody else, perfectly not me. Being raised in California, I did a lot of things that I should have probably died when we did them. Looking back now, you're thinking, we did that? What were we thinking? One of the things that I did in Southern California is, since I was raised in the desert of Southern California near Mexicali, Mexico, I was born there, lived there 20 years, we'd go over to San Diego to enjoy the ocean, body surfing, the beach, cool weather, etc. We like to go to La Jolla, not La Jolla. That's a problema. Anybody that's not from California is like, hey, La Jolla, what's that place? Definitely not from here. La Jolla, okay? And we used to like to go there. There's some caves you can explore that we would explore as kids. Lots of great beaches there. The water is wonderful. And so our high school youth group went over there in the church bus back in the day, offloaded us at La Jolla, and we went, you know, free time, doing whatever we want. A bunch of us guys decided we were going to go hiking. And so we go down to, I think it was La Jolla Cove. It's treacherous. It's not a place where you'd like go hang out and like go swimming and surfing. But we thought, hey, that looks cool. Let's hike that. And so we began to do that. I vaguely remember I led the way as we did this. Now, I was not putting two and two together as a young teenager at the time that wet rocks that have been wet since time began are really what? Slippery. And I'm thinking, whatever I was wearing at the time, you know, my Converse tennis shoes, whatever, they totally can handle any of this. So we took off, a whole bunch of us guys, and we're hiking along, and there's massive waves crashing against the rocks, and you definitely don't want to fall down at the bottom of this thing. And we're walking along, and I stepped on a rock and lost my footing. And before I knew it, have you ever almost died? Okay, I don't know about you. It's happened to me quite a few times in my life, especially as a tree trimmer, as I've been knocked out of trees and, you know, falling 15 feet, 20 feet down through a tree. It's always in my life, always been in slow motion. Yes. Car wrecks I've been in, it's like slow mo, we're gonna die. You know, it's kind of like that. And so I remember when I was going down the side of this rock face into the ocean to my death, there was nothing to grab onto. It was all slippery. I was just, you know, just grabbing everything. I'm watching my youth group off in the distance, see you, dude, you're going to meet Jesus, you know, it's over for you. Well, somewhere down the rock face, as I was heading off into the ocean, my little finger got stuck in the rock crevice, and it just, that was painful, and it stopped my entire fall, and I was just dangling there. Now, if you know me, I have a really good grip, and that's not blowing smoke, I really do, and I had it back in high school. And it kind of helped me because once I got stuck there with my little fingers, I was able to put my other little fingers in there and jam them in there as the waves are crashing against the rock and everything. And I'm just dangling there with my youth group looking down at me like, praying for you, brother. Like, Isaac, help me. I need some help. I can't save myself. I need some help. So my brothers in Christ, or my bros, or whatever you call them today, bruh, is that a word? It's Hebrew or something, I'm thinking. But my bros, or my brothers, they one guy would lay down, and the next guy would grab his ankle, and then they would lower him, and then another guy would grab his ankle, and then they would lower him. And they, all my friends began to lay down on this wet rock face, and like a chain, a human chain, down to me. Those are good. This is why I love high school youth groups. It saved my life. So I'm sitting there dangling. Here come my friends, you know, holding on to each other to get down to me. The last guy that got to me, I think his name was Ron, he was almost to me. And so I had to like swing my arm up to grab him. And I probably grabbed him harder than any human I've ever grabbed. I grabbed him and like crushed him. I'm like, haul me out of here. And they did. They saved me. What do you think was the first thing I did when I got back up on the dry ground? What do you think I did when I got, what's the normal thing to do when someone's just saved your life? You say thank you, right? Thank you. Don't you get upset when you do something for somebody and they're rude? Happened to me down in Florida the other day. I held a door for a dude and his wife, and she goes by and he goes by. It said nothing. And I've told you this before because I've encountered these kind of people before. It just bothers me. And so I just can't help myself. The carnal side of me comes out and I just, you're welcome. You know, it's just like, I just have to say it. And they never talk back. They just keep walking in their arrogance. But that's a whole other thing. So what's the normal, when someone saves your life, what do? You tell them thank you. So I was up high-fiving my friends, hugging them and everything, like thank you for saving my life. That's what you do. You say thank you. How often do you tell Jesus thank you? Because he saved your spiritual life. How often do you tell him thank you? Because the more you tell him thank you, well, the more vibrant your faith is, the greater the fellowship you have with him, and the least likely you're going to be prone to be drug off into a false system of thinking, because you know Jesus is the only one who can save you. And so when I think about my friend saving me on that rock face that day, there was another rock face where another young man saved everybody that was a sinner who wanted to turn to him. His name was Jesus Christ. And he died on a rocky hill called the Golgotha, Hill of the Skull, in north side of was the northwestern side of the old Jerusalem. Paul talks about him in verse 13. What does he say that Jesus did for Christians? He says he rescued us Christians from what? What did he save you from? The domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Do you see the cause-effect relationship here? Because you are rescued from the domain of darkness, what's the effect? Well, I'm transferred ipso facto to the kingdom of Christ. We want to analyze this. There's not much to talk about. How can you talk about two verses for 30 minutes? Not a problem. What does he say here? Number one, Jesus, he says, he rescued us. That is, he rescued me, spiritually speaking, you spiritually speaking. Now, I don't know how you feel about passive verbs, active verbs. You may be sitting there thinking, oh, what in the world? An active verb? And I don't even know what a verb is. I mean, well, you're going to learn today what an active and passive verb is, because it means a whole lot. Here, when he says that he has rescued us, it is a passive verb. Passive verb means the subject is being acted upon by an outside force. If it was an active verb, it means the subject is doing the acting. Okay, so now you're going like, well, what does that mean? Well, it means he rescued us, meaning I passively had to be rescued. If it was active, then I could save myself. But just the very passive nature of the verb means there's no way I could save myself spiritually through anything that I could do. It had to be him. The scriptures are very clear that there's only one name under heaven by which man must be saved. And who is that? Well, Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. He is the one who can deliver you from what Paul says is the domain of darkness. This particular word, to rescue, the Greek word is ruomai, and it means to deliver somebody from a terrible, dangerous situation. It's used by 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Same word is used of God rescuing Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God told him, I'm going to rain fire and brimstone and nuke Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, these four cities on the north shore of the Dead Sea. I'm going to nuke them for their sexual sin, but you can get out of town before I do this. I will rescue you. It's the same word. When Jesus saved you, he rescued you from eternal fire and brimstone is what he did. Why do you have to do that? Well, because we're born what? Sinful. We come that way. That's just our packaging. I went through the scriptures 3 weeks ago when I wrote this sermon, getting ready for a vacation, and just wrote down some ideas of what we're like when we're born. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 4 says we are by definition prone to corruption. It just comes with the turf. Isaiah 57 verse 4 tells us we, like James Dean, love to be rebellious. It just comes with how we're wired. John 8:44, Jesus says we are born children of the devil, not children of God, children of the devil. We come in the world that way. Philippians 2:15 says we are corrupt morally. Our morals are easily corrupted. Acts 13:10 says we are enemies of all that is right just by nature. Romans 1:22, Paul says we claim, when we're not believers, to be very, very wise, but in God's eyes we're very foolish. And then Isaiah 65:2-5 says we are born spiritually obstinate. Where God says go this way, we're like, no, I'm going that way. My first house I bought in California, there was a giant lot behind our house, and they put a sign, and the beautiful lot cleared off clean, no debris or anything. Beautiful lot, nothing on it. And they stuck an 8-foot pole in it one day, a post, and they put a sign on it that said no dumping. Guess what happened? Every Californian stopped there and dumped at that sign. Their trucks just pulled up. Unbelievable. Obstinate. Sign said, don't do this. They did it anyway. We're wired that way. We in theological circles would call this total depravity. That's the theological term. We are born totally depraved. Now, if you have a child, it's an illustration of total depravity because you spend your entire lifetime teaching them how not to do evil things, right? They just come this way. It doesn't mean they can't be good, but they're by nature selfish. What's their main word in the vocabulary? Me or mine, etc. Total depravity is defined well by Dr. Charles Ryrie in his book, Basic Theology. He was a head of the systematic theology at Dallas Seminary when I right before I went there in 1981. Here's what he says. He says that the scriptural evidence provides the basis for what has been commonly called total depravity. He says the English word depravity means perverted or crooked. That's what we're like spiritually. He said it's not used in the translation of the King James Version, but some modern translations do use it. He says this word means not to stand the test. It gives us a clue as to how to define the concept of depravity. Depravity means that man fails the test of pleasing God. Why can't I please God through my works? Well, because they're tainted by sin. It says negatively, the concept of total depravity does not mean A, that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he or she could. B, that sinners do not have a conscience or a native induction concerning God because they're born with moral conscience. C, that sinners will indulge in every form of sin because they won't. Or D, that depraved people do not perform actions that are good in the sight of others or even in the sight of God because they will. They will do good things. He says positively, total depravity means A, that corruption extends to every facet of man's nature and his faculties. And B, there is nothing that anyone can do to commend themselves before a righteous God. Then he says total depravity must always be measured against the holiness of God. Says relative goodness exists in people, and it does because we see it every day. They can do good works which are appreciated by others, but nothing that anyone can do will give salvational merit or favor in the sight of an absolutely holy God. That's depravity. Doesn't mean we can't do good things, but our inclinations that are do evil things. Colossians 1:13 that we're looking at says that we are rescued from the domain of darkness, the domain, not a domain. So articles, the article the is very important here. It's not indefinite, it is definite. The domain of darkness. So in Greek, there's different ways to translate articles, the. I would classify this grammatically as the monadic use of the article. Monadic means one and only. So like the sun, when you go outside today and see the beautiful sun, that would be the only sun, the sun. So when he says we appreciate Jesus and thank Jesus because he rescued us from the domain, not a domain. And then he classifies this domain as the domain of darkness. Now the word domain in Greek is the word, when I was reading this in Greek, when I was working on my sermon, I'm like, interesting translation. They translate it domain, but the Greek word is exousios. That means the authority of, the power of the kingdom of darkness. I am born, you are born as non-believers into the kingdom of darkness, under the authority of it. How many have been to boot camp? Most of the church. Yeah, so when you got there, there went your hair, right? Did they shave your head? And they begin to make you all conform to a certain look, and they're screaming in your face and yelling at you. And was there much discussion with the DI? Probably not. Yeah, one of my friends was a DI instructor out at Camp Pendleton, very ominous individual. He's just scary. I'm glad he was a Christian and I wasn't his, one of his guys he was yelling at. He's a big guy. They own you, don't they? I mean, they own you, and you're under their authority. And you're going to do what they say. And I don't know if you ever listened to Marine Corps cadence. I really do not understand. How do they know what they're saying? Have you listened to it? It's way beyond the difficulty of Greek or Hebrew in my mind, because I've listened to it many times. They own you, and you learn how to do what they're telling you to do. You're under their authority, but it's the kingdom of darkness. The word for darkness is skotos, and skotos refers to the kingdom of darkness of the devil. Basically, there's two kinds of people. Those who are in the kingdom of the devil and those who are in the kingdom of Christ. It leads to a logical question. Which kingdom are you in? Paul says, I thank God because I'm in the kingdom. Well, that's not of darkness. I'm in the kingdom of light. When you're in the kingdom of darkness, it colors everything that you think. It taints your thinking. How does it taint your thinking? Well, you call perversion purity because your thinking's darkened. You look at lawlessness and think it's lawful. You think that there's many ways to God, not just one. You think that utopianism actually leads to peace when it leads to chaos. You think laws are fluid, not fixed. You think that good works can garner the favor of God when the Bible says just the opposite. You think that science is more trustworthy than the Bible because you're into scientism, the worship of science, etc. And on goes the darkness. And Paul says he delivers us from the kingdom of darkness and transfers you into the kingdom of light. John 12, Jesus talks about himself being the essence of light. All spiritual light is Jesus. John 12, 36, Jesus says, while you have the light, that's Jesus, believe in the light. Why? So that you may become the sons of light. See the cause effect? When I believe in Jesus as the true spiritual light, then I am immediately transferred over to his kingdom of light, to his family. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. John 12, 46, he said, I've come as the light to the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You are born in darkness, but Jesus said, you don't have to remain there. You, like Paul, can move to the light by coming to me in faith. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Paul waxes eloquent about sins that Christians used to commit. And then he says in verse 8, you were formerly darkness, formerly. He says, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Then he says, walk as children of light. Why would he tell you to walk as a child of light if you are not in the kingdom of darkness anymore? Because now I can take my free will and return back to living like I used to live. Paul says, you don't have to do that anymore. He says, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Things that are evil and dark, show them for what they are. He says, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Have you not been shocked as you look at our culture, as you look at our movies, sports, all the things that go on, and the shocking things that they do that 15, 20 years ago would have been unheard of, and they constantly push more evil, evil. And Paul says, point those things out as that which is wicked, because you're of the light, not the darkness. Leads to the question, which group are you in, the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness? Anybody that was a Gnostic believer back then, which was the false system that was perpetrated in this church, they believed that Jesus was just an emanation from God over millions of years, eons. He was so diluted down in his deity, he wasn't fully God. He was just a God, like a Jehovah's Witness theology. Same kind of thing, a diluted version of God. And if you really wanted to get into God's presence, it's good to know Jesus, but you really needed to do a lot of works to gain his favor. And Paul says, oh, no, you don't. You just need to leave the kingdom of darkness by believing in the person and work of Christ. He's silencing them with the things that he's saying. Kingdom of darkness, which kingdom are you in? Kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. Paul says, I thank God I'm not in the kingdom of darkness anymore. The second thing that he tells us, other than Christ rescuing us from the domain of darkness, he says he transfers you at the moment of faith to the kingdom of his beloved son. Instantly, you trade kingdoms. Christ's kingdom is twofold. It's spiritual, and it's also earthly. It's spiritual now. It's going to be earthly when he comes back. How do I know it's spiritual? Well, in John 18, when Jesus on trial before Pilate, Pilate wants to know, oh, so you're a king? What does Jesus tell him? Jesus answered and says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I could not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Where was Christ's kingdom? Well, it wasn't on the planet. It was in the heavenlies. So the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, first and foremost. And he dwells in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait to see that. I mean, think about it. Because it's described in Revelation 21 and 22, verses 1 to 5. I mean, it's 1,600 miles square, 1,600 miles high. It's got 12 gates. It's got streets that look like gold, but they're translucent. It's got a rainbow around the throne of God that's spectacular. It's got water coming out of the throne of God, cascading down the mountain in the middle of the city, out the gate. You can drink of the water. There's a tree of life there, the real tree of life. The fruit constantly is changing. You can eat the fruit, not gain weight. The food's amazing. Music like you've never heard. Smells like you've never enjoyed. Friends, you get to see them again. Family that know Christ. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. It's in the heavenly realm. But he doesn't say that. That doesn't mean I'm not going to plant a kingdom on earth, because that's foretold all throughout the Old Testament. I love Isaiah chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in the book of Isaiah, where Jesus as the Messiah, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, foretells the time when he comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom. What does he say? He says, it's going to come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. What's that mean? That where the Temple Mount is today, that I'm going to see in May when I take our tour group there from the church, that one day he's going to change the geography and topography of the planet when Jesus returns. And he's going to raise that mount up to be the highest mountain on the planet. And on the top of that will be his new temple. And Jesus will be there doing what? It says, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. His kingdom is spiritual now, but the king is coming back. And one day he sets up his kingdom on earth as he prophesied. And what will be the best destination point for travel agents in the kingdom age? Which city? I mean, you're not going to go to San Diego. You're not going to go to New York. You're going to go where? Jerusalem. Why are you going to go to Jerusalem? Who's there? Jesus is there. What's he doing there? Teaching. You know, I get the high school student. This sounds so boring. No, it's not. You're sitting at the feet of God Almighty, and he's teaching you like one-on-one. What could be better? Talk about a master teacher. It says that nations will flow unto Jerusalem to be taught by Jesus. So Paul says, let me tell you what you need to be thankful for. Jesus rescues you at the moment of faith from the domain of darkness, and he immediately transfers you into his spiritual kingdom, and then he gets you ready for the physical kingdom. Speaking of getting ready for the kingdom and the kingdom to arrive, Jesus gives you this advice in Matthew 24, in his Olivet Discourse. He tells Christians to be on the alert because you don't know the day your Lord is coming. To be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time the night of the thief was coming, he would have done what? He would have been on the alert. He would have made sure his ring camera was working, system was working. And he wouldn't have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man, Jesus, is coming as an hour when you don't think he will. Who then is faithful and sensible slave, whom his master has put in charge of his household to give him their food at a proper time? Well, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Translated, blessed is the person when Jesus appears that is doing what Jesus said to be doing. You do not want to be the Christian when Jesus appears to establish the kingdom and going, uh-oh, I need a little more time to get my act together. No, he said, be on the alert, constantly living in a way that when the king comes, you're ready for the kingdom. That's how I think about it. Older I get, the more I think about it. Are you thankful for Christ for the fact that he rescued you? When your friends save your life, you obviously tell them thanks. When your Lord saves your life, you really tell him thanks. The second thing Paul says to be thankful for is his redeeming work. Pretty simple little statement. He says, in whom, speaking of Jesus, we have what? Redemption. And what else? Forgiveness of sins. Why should we be thankful for God? Well, he paid the price to redeem us. Redeem us from what? God's wrath against sin, his eternal wrath against sin. We have redemption in him, and nobody else can provide that redemption. Erwin Lutzer, who used to be the pastor of Moody Bible Church for 40 plus years, he wrote a book many years ago that I read, and I'm sure it's still available. Excellent read. It's called The 10 Lies About God. It's an amazing book. And in that book, he says this about Christ's sacrifice. He says, a sacrifice must be equal to the offense committed. Because our sin is against an infinite God, we need a sacrifice of infinite value. It follows that only God can supply the sacrifice that he himself demands. That is the meaning of the gospel, that God met his own requirements for us. I couldn't work my way into his presence. I couldn't save myself. Why? Because I'm sinful. I needed a sacrifice greater than what I was able to provide. And that sacrifice was the holy person of Christ himself. So he's able to redeem us. The word means to purchase. He purchased your salvation, and he freely gives it to you. Secondary truth is, when you get redeemed by Christ, when you bow before him in faith and say, Lord, redeem me, forgive me, well, then he gives you forgiveness. Forgiveness. How much sin does he forgive you of? How much? All of it. Past, present, and what other lame things you're going to do in the future. He forgives you of all that positionally and washes you clean instantly. Now, practical holiness is a whole other discussion about sanctification and yielding to the Spirit. That's discipleship. But positionally, you're instantly redeemed and washed clean. Paul understood this, did he not? He could probably see the face of every man, woman, and child that he incarcerated for the cross or killed, persecuted to the point of death. His mind was probably haunted by them, but when he became a believer, God came in and said, Paul, that's the old you. I'm going to wash your sin away. I'm going to make you a holy man. And it's based on my purchase of you on the cross. No wonder Paul stops here in this passage to say we need to stop and give God thanks for what he's done. What has he done? Well, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he's given you redemption because he paid for it. And he gives you forgiveness of sins. There's nothing better. I don't know where you're at in your walk with God Almighty, but there's only two kinds of people, those who are forgiven and those who are not. Those who are forgiven will walk into his presence one day because they're part of his family. I hope you're going to be there because no man knows when God calls you home. How do you enter God's presence? You, by faith as a sinner, say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. Wash me clean. Redeem me, and he will. And if you're a Christian, this should be the word you're giving anybody around you, because so much is at stake. It's called eternity. May God bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. Let's pray. God, thank you just for what you've done in leaving the glory of heaven to pay the price for us to have the opportunity to be saved. Thank you for the opportunity to know you, to walk with you. And we pray for anyone in our fellowship, in the building or online, that doesn't know you, that this would be their spiritual birthday when they bend their knee in faith before you. And thanks for all of this in our Lord's name. Amen.